And so we're going to be in the book of Joshua. It starts in chapter 3, basically, crossing the Jordan. It goes through chapter 4. Many of you know the story. Others of you will hear it alive for the first time. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come hear and listen to the words of the Lord. This is how you'll know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Havites, the Pezersites, the Jezersites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and all the earth will go before the Jordan ahead of you. And now choose 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, each one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, they set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan was at flood stage during all harvest, and as soon as the priests carried the Ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water's edge, and the water from upstream stopped flowing, and it piled up in a heap at a great distance away to the town called Adam at the vicinity of Zerah, and the water flowed down to the sea. It was completely cut off. So the people crossed over to the opposite side, Jericho, and the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord stopped in the middle and stood on dry ground while all of Israel passed by until the whole nation had completely crossed dry ground." May God bless the reading of his word to us today. The crossing of the Jordan by Israel to enter the promised land is an intriguing story. But what can it mean to us sitting here today, and what can we pull from it that we can apply to the lives we live today? As the nation of Israel waited at the Jordan River, now this is a beautiful picture of the Jordan River from Israel, from non-flood stage. They must have wondered what Joshua had planned to do. He certainly wouldn't have them swim the river or ford it, because the river was at flood stage. This is its normal width, and at flood stage, it's up to a mile wide. It can actually reach 2 miles wide. They couldn't construct enough boats to transport more than 1 million people over the water on the other side, and also, you gotta understand, besides that, the approach would make them perfect targets for their enemy. What would the new leader do? Like Moses before him, Joshua received his orders from the Lord, and he obeyed them with faith. We sitting here today are told in the book of Romans, chapter 10, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans chapter 10, great reading for later. It has been well said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter of Scripture, you discover that people mentioned there did something because they believed in God. Their faith wasn't a passive feeling. It was an active force. Because Abram believed in God, he left Ur and headed to Canaan. Because Moses believed in God, he defied the gods of Egypt and led the Jews to freedom. Because Gideon believed in God, he led a small band of Jews to defeat the Midianite army. Living faith always leads to action. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now that is James, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 26. Yeah, I'm sure it's 26. You'll check it out. Some of you love to double check all the verses. Verse 26. Now, back in the 1920s, the government began talking about controlling the flooding river of the West called the Colorado. Here's a picture of the Colorado River. They intended to build the world's largest dam ever constructed in the U.S. And they also wanted the dam to supply electricity and a stable water supply to a growing population of seven states that surrounded the river. Thus, in 1928, Calvin Coolidge signed a bill authorizing the building of this dam. The work began in 1931, and it took 5 years to build this huge project, involving 6.6 million tons of concrete. 6.1 million tons of cement would be enough to pave a 16-foot wide highway from San Francisco, downtown San Francisco, to downtown New York City. That's how much concrete is in this one project. Now, they also had to build a city from scratch just to house the thousands of workers who were employed for those 5 years and that it took to complete the project. The dam was such a monumental structure that it stood for 90-some years, and it received 7 million visitors a year, each and every year, to come see this dam. Here's a picture of the dam. Now, what is the name of this famous dam? Hoover. The Hoover Dam, that is right. Now, remember, it took the government 5 years, using thousands of workers, who laid 6.6 million tons of concrete to stop the flow of the Colorado River. Now, do you realize God could have done that in a single day? In fact, he did something like that several thousands of years ago at the Jordan River. In our story today, in our event today, the Israelites had been led by God to the edge of the Jordan. And we're told that the priest carrying the ark stepped into the flooded waters of the Jordan, coming down from upstream. They stood, and the water stood and rose up in a heap as far away as the city of Adam. The waters literally stopped. It's as if someone had built an invisible dam and created a wall of towering water over which the Israelites could cross on dry ground. Now, remember, the waters were at flood stage. The waters backed up to the town of Adam. That's where they crossed. That's Adam, 20 miles away. So if you do the math and you look at the topography, with them walking across the riverbed, they're walking on dry ground. Now, it is interesting that they had to cross the Jordan at all. Now, think about this. It is very interesting they had to cross it all, because the first time Israel came to the edge of the Promised Land, 40 years earlier, they'd come to the southern border of Canaan, where there was no river to cross. They could just walk straight in. So why go all the way around the east of Canaan and then cross the Jordan? Well, they went there because God had led them there. He wanted to show Joshua and the Israelites his power, because when they crossed the Jordan, they were going to war. For the next few months, they'd be fighting the Canaanite armies on their home turf, and Israel needed to be shown God's power. So God brought them to the Jordan River for a little, what I'd call, show and tell. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jezreelites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, before the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord in awe of all the earth is passing over you into the Jordan. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the water coming down from above shall stand in one heap. I love that word, heap. Sidebar here. You know that heap was about 200-some feet tall? 200-some feet tall. Just remember what a heap is. Okay? Do the math. 20 miles up going up the river. 200 feet tall. Maybe three. And as soon as... get back to the sermon. I got to keep going. As soon as they were at the edge of the Jordan, God leads them to the waters. The feet of the priests touch the Jordan, and the waters pile up in the heap on their right. Now, that's where it would have been as they're at the waters. They would have been on the right side. And the priest stepped in the middle of the riverbed, and that's where the priest stood until all the Israelites, all million of them, crossed the river and reached the other side. Then a man from each tribe, the 12 tribes, picked up a big rock from the riverbed and carried it out of the riverbed and set it up as a memorial to God's power. And another huge 12 stones were placed by where the priest had stood in the riverbed, and the pile of stones was a memorial. Then the Israelites made camp at a place called Gilgad, not far from the mighty city of Jericho. Now, that's a really cool story. But what difference does it make to us? And why should we care about what God did there? Now, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it's one of my favorite of all the Bible, tells us that whatever was written in the former days, now that is the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through encouragement of the scripture that we too might have hope. There are some things that God believes that we need to learn here, so let's learn. So what could God possibly have meant to teach us in this story about crossing the Jordan? Oh, I wouldn't have brought it up if I didn't have an idea. Allow me to stretch you here for a moment. And I need you to bear with me. We got to come up to a little bit more modern times. And I'll bring it home. Some of the most powerful songs of faith that have been written here in America are what we would call Negro spirituals. They're wonderful. And despite their enslavement in the Old South, they wrote the most powerful songs of hope and faith ever sung here in the Americas. And many of their songs spoke about crossing the Jordan. You would be surprised how many did. And like the Israelites of old, these slaves dreamed of leaving their wilderness of slavery and crossing the Jordan River to enter into the promised land of freedom. They believed, as I do, that God was painting a picture for us. A picture where a man named Joshua, whose name, like Jesus, meant Savior. Joshua means Savior. And the Savior led God's people out of the wilderness and into a land flowing with milk and honey, the Promised Land. Now, I just finished a wonderful book of how the African church grew in the South during slavery. And it tells that baptism was perhaps the most dramatic ritual in the slave's religious life. One former Georgia slave, they wrote out of his diary or his memoirs, "The biggest meeting of the crowds was a day when we had baptizing done. They dam up the creek on Saturday, so it'd be deep enough on Sunday that they could do a baptism. At the baptism, there was all sorts of shouting, and they would sing, 'Roll, Jordan, roll, and the living waters, and the Lord, I'm coming home.' And he wrote, they understood that the Bible was not a slave's book, but a book of freedom for all that are enslaved, especially those enslaved in sin. Now, so let's bring this up. When God led Israel through the waters of the Jordan following the Savior named Joshua, he was painting a picture for us. We've all been enslaved by sin. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 3, it says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days with malice and envy, and hated by others and hating one another. We were slaves. But we followed a Savior named Jesus who has led us out of our wilderness of our past shame. And in the waters of baptism, we crossed the Jordan into the promised land of freedom. You see, that's what Jesus came to do for us. He came to lead us out of slavery and into freedom. Now, do you remember when I was reading this morning how our scripture reading said that Joshua ordered, what he ordered done was rocks out of the Jordan? Remember that? There was one group of 12 huge stones picked up from the riverbed and made a memorial on land. But there was another 12 stones set up in the middle of the Jordan, also as a memorial. Right out in the center where they stood with the ark, 12 more stones. And when the second group of stones were placed in the waters of the Jordan, when the waters were released by God, those stones would be buried in the middle of the river, in the water. Think about that. Have you ever noticed that? They were going to be buried. And that part of the story should make you personally wonder why. Why would God want 12 stones in the river as a memorial? You'd never see them there. That didn't make any sense if you're thinking earthly. And so it might even trouble you, but now wait. Allow me to share with you a learned point of view about this event. When Israel crossed the Jordan, they left their past behind them. When Israel crossed the Jordan, they left their past behind them. All the hardships of the former life were being buried in the cold waters of the Jordan, just like those stones. The old was gone. Now, years ago, there was a Wesleyan preacher named Rick Stacy. He was baptizing a man in Lake Superior. That's one of the largest lakes there is. And it was late October at 7 p.m. at night. Rick had been talking to this man. His name was Myron and his wife. And I don't remember his wife's name. I'm sorry. And about accepting Jesus as their Savior and sealing the decision with baptism. Well, Myron hesitated for a long time. Then he finally said, yes, I want to accept Jesus and I want to be baptized tonight. Not tomorrow, tonight. Right now in Lake Superior. Okay, in case you don't know, Lake Superior is a cold lake. Average temperature year-round is 38 degrees. And this is late October. The waves were running 3 foot high, he wrote. The water was very cold. They intended to walk out waist deep in the water, but they only made it to knee deep. Myron lay down in the waves and they washed over him. Myron was baptized that night into Christ. When he got back to Myron's home and they're trying to warm up, his wife actually made hot chocolate, hot cocoa, as they call it out there. And they soaked their feet and they're asking Myron, why was it important? Why do you want to be buried in Lake, or in baptism in Lake Superior? And Myron answered, In the army, I was an officer in the infantry during the war. And I saw things that did things that no man should ever see or do, and I wanted my sins buried in the deepest, coldest place. He had a reason. And they were buried there. Now, sidetrack, we did a baptism in October on our river down here for a young gentleman, and it was actually warmer in the river than it was outside. My wife laughed at me, but yeah, it was warmer in the river. I know what they're talking about. That's what God told us takes place in baptism. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, starting in verse 3 and 4, it tells us, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, by him in baptism unto death, in order that Christ, as with Christ, we might be raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, that we might walk in newness of life. When we rose from the waters of baptism, our sin and shame stayed in the water." And that's why the 12 stones were set up underwater in the river of the Jordan. All Israel's past remained under the waters of that mighty river. They were starting over. They were a new creation. They were crossing the Jordan. So it made sense. That explains why the stones were set up in the middle of the river, in the riverbed. It would be buried under the water. But next, the next question should be, if you're reading, why did they set up 12 stones on the land? Well, Joshua told the 12 men who carried these stones, take each up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel. And this will be a sign among you. When your children ask, in the time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it passed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial. And that's Joshua 4, 5 through 7. So what was the purpose of the 12 stones? They were brought out of the riverbed on land. It was a memorial. A place to remember what had been done that day at the Jordan. For us sitting here today, we need to remember that Jesus gave us a way to remember what he has done for us. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians and told them, he wrote to the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave him thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, you can read those words for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. When we partake of it each month, this thing we call communion, we're reminded what Jesus did for us. This is our stack of stones. When we eat the bread, we should remember what Jesus' body was broken for us. It was wounded and bruised, his flesh and his skin was torn. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 tells us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And the bread reminds us of his suffering. And when you drink the cup, we should remember that his blood was shed for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 tells us By his wounds we are healed. It is the blood of Jesus shed for us that heals our sins. This is a memorial. Think about this. This is our memorial compared to the 12 stone memorial. In this memorial for us, it's our primary act of worship. You can worship every Sunday, and by your singing, and by your worship, by your prayers, and the words you hear, you know, from God's holy word. But when you get right down to it, it is communion. It is written. It's when we really remember why we worship. When we partake communion, we really remember why we worship. This is where we remember the why we are here. Then there's that phrase in Joshua chapter 4 where Israel was told, when your children ask, or it actually says, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them. On our communion Sunday service, which we just had last week, right? We don't have children, children's church that Sunday here at Cornerstone, because they need to celebrate with us and remember and ask the questions why of communion. They participate in communion too. We've got them up here serving you for it. And when you bring your children to church and they ask you, what does this cup and this bread mean? Then you should tell them what it means to you. You need to explain what Jesus' death means for you personally. And their curiosity might lead them to want to ask Jesus into their lives too. Now, earlier in this sermon, I told you about the powerful spiritual, the songs that the Negroes had, that were written by black slaves who were black slaves years ago, and how those songs focused on the crossing of the Jordan. There's one thing that those singers saw in that story that I haven't mentioned yet. They saw the Jordan as a symbol of death and the promised land as a promise of God's people. If you look at the songs, you read through the songs, that's a theme that runs through it. Let me say that again. They saw the Jordan as a symbol of death and the promised land as a promise for God's people. And this is one of those songs. Now, I'm not going to try to sing it because I don't sound like a good deep baritone, and you know, I wouldn't get the tune right, but listen to the words. I am a poor, wayfaring stranger traveling through this land of woe. There is no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright land to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there to roam no more. I'm going over the Jordan. I'm only going home. I want to wear a crown of glory when I go home to that bright land. I want to shout salvation story in concert with the blood's washed band. I'm going there to meet my Savior, to sing his praises evermore. I'm going over the Jordan. I'm going over home. You see, those early slaves not only saw the crossing of the Jordan as a place of salvation, they also saw it as a promise that when they died, when they crossed over in the chilly waters of death, they'd be home with Jesus. And that's our promise as well. I'm going to start to bring this to a close to remind you that during most of the year, the Jordan River is about 100 feet wide. But in the spring flood season, the river overflows its banks and becomes mile wide, up to 2 miles wide. That's how they refresh the land. Now, as soon as the priests bearing the ark put their feet in the water stopped flowing and stood like a wall to the city of Abram that we showed you earlier. It was a miracle of God in response to the faith of the people. Unless we step out by faith and get our feet wet, we're not likely to make much progress in our living for Jesus and serving him. Each step that the priests took opened the water before them until they were standing in the midst of the river on dry ground. They stood there as the people passed, and when the whole nation had crossed, the priest walked to the shore, and the flood of water resumed. When God opened the Red Sea, he used a strong wind that blew from all night that's recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 14. It was not an accident, for the wind was a blast of God's nostrils. That's what it says. And when Moses lifted his rod, the wind began to blow. And when he lowered the rod, the waters flowed back, drowning the Egyptian army. When Israel crossed the Jordan River, it was not the obedience of a leader that brought the miracle to them, but the obedience of the feet of the people. Things had changed. Before it was Moses holding up the rod, now it's the feet of the people, not the leader. Unless we are willing to step out by faith and obey his word, God can never open a way for us. As I mentioned before, the crossing of the Jordan was not a picture of a Christian dying and going to heaven, contrary to what some song says. The crossing of the Red Sea and the pictures of the believer believing in the bond, being delivered from the bondage of sin. The crossing of the Jordan is a picture of the believer claiming their inheritance. They were going to cross the river to claim their inheritance. Joshua was the type of Jesus. It is a tragedy that when God's people fail to claim their inheritance and wander aimlessly through this life, as Israel did in the wilderness for 40 years. You got to claim your inheritance. The book of Hebrews was written to challenge God's people to go on in spiritual maturity. Basically, quit being baby Christians and not to go backwards in unbelief. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race that was marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scourging its shame, and brought down the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart." Now, any of you ever lost heart? Any of you ever grown weary? Okay, let's think about this. You want to do something. Let's say you want to lose some weight. Week one, it's easy. Week two, temptation starts. You might be able to lose a pound or two, but then temptation starts. My wife was baking cookies for BBS. My house smelled of cookies. My house smelled of bread. Oh, made me hungry. You know the smell of cookies and bread just makes you hungry? How many of you love fresh made bread? Oh, the smell just, your mouth gets wet. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, muffins and cakes and goodies. Oh, gosh. So good. You got to run from that stuff. You get one only. All the rest got to go to the kids. That's how you handle that temptation. We have all sorts of other temptations in our lives. Food is just one. Television, the world, there's drugs, there's alcohol, there's food, there's weight. There is just temptation after temptation. The Bible doesn't say you can control it. The Bible says run from it. That's what we do, run. It isn't weak to run. It's strong to run. Now, you would not believe this, but Satan knows every weakness you got. Now, if you weren't winning the battle, he wouldn't be tempting you. He don't worry about the people he already got. He worries about the people he's losing. See, if he had you in the first place and he's losing you, he's going to come after you twice as hard because he knows that temptation. Am I making sense? Okay? When he says run, run. And you don't run on your own power, you run with God's power. You say, no, I can't be around that stuff. We all have a weakness. We do. It's built into you. And if you know what your weakness is, it's good. My dad was a hoarder. When we cleared out his house, those containers, not the itty-bitty containers, you know, the moving, the construction containers, we emptied 7 of them out of his house. And he was a shopaholic. He had lots of stuff. 5 or 6 new hoses, never even taken out of the package. Several ladders taken out of the package, never taken out of the package. And so I might be the other way. I might be throwing, I'm a neat freak at home. My wife will tell you, I'm a neat freak. It's got to be neat, got to be clean, got to throw it away. In doubt, throw it out. In doubt, throw it out. You can go one way or the other. Your parents' challenges, your nephew's challenges don't have to be yours. You can be opposite. Your brothers and sisters' challenges don't have to be yours. And when you can't do it on your own, you got to remember that the stones are buried in the middle of the river. You start new. Now, if you've never done baptism, we'll be happy to, we can do baptism right here. We have a wonderful tank. But if you've never followed Jesus in baptism, you should. He said, if you can, do it. The thief on the cross never got to do it because he couldn't come down. But it's a wonderful experience. And it helps you in the battle. If you're going to laugh, we unlock the church early. You can get here at 7 in the morning on Sunday and come sit and have some quiet time with God in the pews. Many people do. They come in before church starts and they sit in the quiet. It doesn't always have to be noisy. How many of you long for quiet? I see a couple smart hands. And if you don't know what to pray, you have a wonderful thing called a hymnal right there in front of you and a Bible. Just open it up. But your sin was buried because of the cross. Don't go out and dig the stones up out of the river. Leave them laying. That's what our lesson is today. Now, we need to close in prayer. And then we need to go out and enjoy life. We get to enjoy life. Just run from sin, trust me. You ain't strong enough to do it on your own. You got to do it with God's help. But the stones are in the river to remind you that it's already been paid for. It's done. The cross is our answer. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this lesson from the Old Testament. We thank you for the meaning of the stones. You've given us memorials. You've given us our communion. We can remember the cost of our salvation was the gift of your Son. We thank you for your gift. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your support. Now help us to be your light to a dark, dark world. In your Son's most precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.